Back in 1966, the U.S. Congress proclaimed that September 30th of each year would be marked as World Bible Translation Day. Well, today is the closest Sunday to that date, and so as we have done for several years now in a row, we have used this Sunday to speak about Bible translations. As it stands today, there are over 700 people groups around the world who have the entire Bible in their own language, over 1,500 people groups around the world who have received the New Testament in their language, and an additional about 1,200 other people groups have at least parts of the Bible in their native language. Now that's good, and that's definitely moving in the right direction, but it's not quite enough. Because what we really desire is that every person on the planet has access to the Bible in their own language, at least in a language that they can read and understand, but even more preferably in their heart language, in the dialect that they use regularly. That's what we want, is to have the Bible available to everyone who wants one, and everyone could read it in their heart language. Well, we've had Bible translations in English since about 1380, when John Wycliffe produced the first complete English Bible translation. Since that time, as you probably are aware, there have been hundreds of translations of the Bible into English. Some of these were very good, some of these were pretty good, and some of these, frankly, were not so good. Well, how do we decide whether a translation is very good, pretty good, or not so good? Well, in a certain sense, we really don't even have to worry about it, because I would guess any Bible that any of you are handling right now, if you have a Bible in your lap or maybe a Bible at home, even perhaps Bibles on your shelf, most of those, I would guess, are probably fine translations. I would guess that any of the Bibles that you're carrying today would probably be an acceptable form of God's Word that are fairly accurate. So in a certain sense, we really don't have to worry about this, but in another sense, what I'm talking about today is the importance and the significance of Bible translation. So just as looking at this subject or at this topic, what makes a Bible translation good? What makes it better? What makes it perhaps best? There are certain marks, I believe, that make a good translation. And that's what we'll be talking about today. It's good for us to consider that question because, as you probably are aware, there are many translations of the Bible available. Some of you today carry your Bible translation on your phone. I see some people come in with their Bibles, you know, a book, but then I see other people come in with their phones, and they have perhaps, well, you can get 20 or 30 or 50 Bible translations on your phone. I have some Bible software. I don't know how many translations I have. There are probably over 100 English translations that are available if I wanted them on my computer. So we might ask the question then, how do you know which one is good? How do you know which one is better? How do you know which one is best among those, let's say, 100 different translations? Well, we're going to be talking about the marks of a good translation so that maybe that will help us to choose or at least recognize those that are good. Well, before considering the marks of a good translation, we should maybe consider the purpose of a Bible translation. You probably are aware that the purpose of a translation is to convert the Bible into languages other than those in which it was originally composed. The Old Testament, of course, was originally written in what language? Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. Now, I don't suspect that most of us can read Hebrew and Greek. So we are reliant then upon English translations. Translations put the original documents into language that we understand, words that are English that we can read and understand. So the purpose of those translations then is to convert as accurately and clearly as possible from the original languages into languages, for us, English, into languages that we can understand. And some of these translations that are available do that very well. Some of them do that adequately, I guess you might say, and then others, unfortunately, do it quite poorly. So it benefits us to know the difference between a good and adequate and a poor translation. So as we observe Bible Translation Day, let us consider then several characteristics of good Bible translations. First of all, good translations reflect the best original language documents or resources, the best original language resources. As I said, the Bible was originally not given to us in English. It didn't just sort of float out of heaven in an English translation. It came to us over many years through the Jewish people, who, of course, in the ancient times were using Hebrew. There's a little bit of Aramaic sprinkled out around throughout the Old Testament, but basically it's Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, and then the New Testament is composed in Greek. Well, it's important that our translations then reflect the original language manuscripts, because the authority for God's Word, now consider this and think about it properly, the authority for God's Word resides where? Where is the true, real, ultimate authority for God's Word? Is it our English translations, or is it the original language documents? Well, it's the original language manuscripts. That's where the true source of authority lies, okay? So an English language or any other language translation is good to the degree that it reflects the original language manuscripts. If it's a poor translation of those manuscripts, then it's a poor English translation. Even if you really like it, even if it's very readable, even if it makes a lot of sense to you, if it's not accurate, if it's not a good reflection of the original language manuscripts, then it frankly is just not a good translation. The London Baptist Confession of 1677 puts it this way: the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, and therefore authentical, that is, authoritative, so as in all controversies of religion, the Church is to finally appeal to them. Our final appeal in all matters of faith and practice is to the original language documents, those ancient manuscripts in Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, and Greek. What we're concerned about is how well the translation reflects those documents. Now, most of us don't have the skill to figure out whether our translations accurately reflect the Hebrew and the Greek. We have to take it by faith that the translation that we're using is a good reflection of the original language documents. Some are and some aren't. So we have to do a little bit of research, I guess, to determine if that's the case or not. Well, back in the 1300s, John Wycliffe, as I said, was the first to translate the Bible into English. But, you know, Wycliffe was a scholar in certain ways, but he didn't know Greek and Hebrew. He knew Latin. And the Bible translation that was very common back in the Middle Ages was Latin. It was called Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And it was what, you know, the people in the academy, the people who were in education, they used Latin. And so there was not a whole translation of the Bible in English at that time. So in 1380, Wycliffe translated, but he didn't translate from the Greek and the Hebrew. He translated from Jerome's Latin Vulgate. The Latin, of course, is a translation itself from the Greek and the Hebrew. So which would be better, a translation from Latin or a translation from Greek and Hebrew? Well, the original languages were Greek and Hebrew, so it would be better, more accurate probably, to go back to the original languages than it would be to translate from Latin. In fact, Jerome's Latin Vulgate had significant errors and problems. So a translation from Jerome's Latin Vulgate would be problematic, even if you had the whole Bible in English. But that's what Wycliffe did back in 1380. Then William Tyndale was actually the first in 1526 to make an entire translation of the New Testament into Greek. So it wasn't until 1526 there was an English translation from the original Greek language. The point of all this is that the ultimate authority does not rest in an English translation or a Spanish translation or a fill-in-the-blank Russian translation or any other kind of translation. The ultimate authority for Christianity, for faith and practice, resides in the original language documents. And so we always appeal to them. We can go back to those things. And there's no lack of that material, especially for the New Testament. There's about 5,800 documents that substantiate the New Testament. 5,800 either manuscript parts or entire books of the Bible or entire Bibles, entire Greek New Testaments. So there's lots of manuscript evidence for us to go back to. And it's a matter of making sure that we go back to those original language documents to produce the translations that we have. So a good translation reproduces the original language documents in a language that we can understand, which for most of us is English. We value English translations, but we recognize that final authority is not in the English translation. Final authority is in the original language document. We value those translations that reflect the original languages the best. Secondly, good translations are accurate. Oftentimes, especially with newer Bibles, they advertise themselves as being accurate. Well, what does that mean to be accurate? Accurate means that the English translation conveys the same basic meaning as the original documents did. A good translation is as close as possible to the meaning of the words in the original language. So that's accuracy, just as a contrast. What would be something inaccurate? If something is not accurate, what would that look like? It would add meaning to the translation that was not originally there. If you're familiar with the Jehovah's Witnesses translation, which is called the New World Translation, that is a translation of the Bible that adds meaning, or another thing would be to delete, to take away meaning, to add meaning, to delete meaning, to change the meaning. If a scribe or if a translator just came across something in the Bible that he didn't like and he just changes it, well, that's not accurate. So if you change it, you obscure the meaning in any way, you are making an inaccurate translation. So if a translation adds to, takes away from, changes, or obscures the meaning, well, then it's not accurate. Now, speaking of accuracy, it's almost impossible to translate from one language to another with 100% perfect accuracy. Have you ever heard that expression, something was lost in translation? Well, anytime you go from one language to another, you're almost always going to lose at least a little bit of a nuance of the meaning. And that's one of the values of studying the original languages. One of the reasons that I've, over the course of many years in school, studied the original languages is because there are certain nuances, there are certain meanings that you can pick up from the original languages that simply don't make it into the English. So it's impossible, virtually impossible, to make a translation that's absolutely 100% conveying all the meaning from the original into the new language. Something is almost always lost. So we don't have an unrealistic viewpoint that any English translation, you know, conveys exactly 100% of what was there in the original documents. But certainly you can, with great accuracy, translate from one language to another. You can convey virtually everything that's necessary to understand from that first language into the second. And so a good translation does that. It conveys the essential meaning of the text. It adequately transfers the meaning of the words from one language to the other. Now, there are always certain phrases or certain words that are very difficult to translate from one language to the other. As I was thinking about this, I thought, what would be an example of that? And there's a good one that I thought of in John chapter 2, I believe it is, when Jesus and his mother goes to the wedding at Cana of Galilee. And you remember that they had things set up there, and at one point they go to Mary, and they tell her that they've run out of wine. And Mary goes to Jesus and says, they've run out of wine. And do you remember what Jesus' response is to her? Jesus says to his mother, woman, what have I to do with thee? Well, that's an interesting expression in the Greek. It literally says, what to me and to you. Those are the four words in Greek. What to me and to you. Well, if you were going to translate that, how would you do it? Would you put it in English? Jesus said to his mother, woman, what to me and to you? What is the sense of that? What is the meaning of that? You would have to say, what does that mean? So they don't just put it that way. They say in the King James, what have I to do with thee? Or other translations might put it a little bit differently, like, what business is that of mine? I don't have anything to do with that. That's not in my wheelhouse. I don't have to deal with that right now. Something like that. That seems to be the meaning of that phrase, but it literally says, what to you and to me. So you have to decide, how are you going to put that in English in order to make it sensible? And so we have certain ways of translation. The translators have to deal with things like that all the time, and they have to decide how to render it in English. But you want to do that as accurately as possible, following the wording as much as you can, but sometimes that's a very difficult task. So as we think about accuracy, we ought to think about this idea of how literal a translation is. Have you heard of that term before? If it's literal, it means it's word for word. Now, in the case of what to you and to me, it's pretty hard to be literal, but this expression, as the King James has it, what have I to do with thee? That's pretty close. That's pretty good. So literal is, or it's sometimes called formal translation, they seek to translate word for word. Here's the original word, and here's the equivalent in English. And you simply go word for word and translate this word into this English word. And it's corresponding. It's a formal correspondence. You convert the original language into English as directly as possible. Now, as I said, sometimes it's not very easy to do that. And so all translations have to add words occasionally to make the English make sense. If you have a King James Bible, as you look through it, you'll find italicized words. What are those italicized words? Well, they are added by the translators to help make sense of the Greek, because if you just transferred it right from Greek to English, it wouldn't make sense in a lot of ways. So you have to add some certain words in there to make it make sense. So that's a literal translation. The other side would be a dynamic, or what is sometimes called a functional translation. And that's not so much a word-for-word translation. That is a thought-for-thought or meaning-for-meaning translation. In that case, the translators are not so much concerned about conveying the actual words of the documents. They want to convey the meaning of those words. So they look at the meaning of a phrase or a sentence, and they try to convey that meaning in English in any words that they want to use. Whether it's exactly following the Greek or the Hebrew is immaterial. They don't really care about that. They're just trying to get across the sense. They're trying to get the ideas put across rather than the actual words. So let me give you an example of the differences between literal and dynamic. In the New King James in Jeremiah 6:14, here's what it says. This is a literal translation. If you looked at the Hebrew, you'd say, here's the Hebrew, here's the English. It's just a conversion of one into the other. Okay, it's a very literal translation. Jeremiah 6:14, they have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's a literal translation. Now here's a dynamic. This is from the New English Version, a dynamic or a functional one. This is what it says at the same passage, Jeremiah 6:14. They offer only superficial help for the harm my people have suffered. They say everything will be all right, but everything is not all right. Well, notice again the difference, just the last part of that verse, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Or they say everything will be all right, but everything is not all right. Well, are those, the second one kind of gives the sense or the meaning, but the actual words of the Hebrew are, they say peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's the wording of the Hebrew. What does it mean? Well, the translators here of the New English Version say, here's what it means. Everything will be all right, but everything is not all right. Well, the Hebrew doesn't say everything will be all right. The Hebrew says peace, peace. So which one of those is the right one to use? Well, what I would suggest that we follow a literal translation as much as we can. Because for me, I want the words. God gave his word, and I want to see those words on the page. If I'm interested in the meaning of those words, well, then I have to interpret it. Or maybe I can go to a commentary or something else to give me the meaning. But I want the words on the page that God gave. And so the only way to get that for us, for English speakers, is to look at a literal translation that as much as possible gives you the equivalent of the original words in English. I think a literal translation is the best way to go. So essentially literal translations would be those like the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, and the English Standard, or the ESV, English Standard Version. These are all essentially English literal translations. Now, in every case, there are some times when they're not exactly literal. For example, one of the most famous sayings in the book of Romans is when Paul says, God forbid, in the King James, God forbid. The words literally mean, let it not be. God is not there, the word God is not there, and the word forbid is not there. But the sense of it let it never be, let it not be. The sense of that is, God forbid. That's how you would express that idea. Well, back in 1611, at least when they translated it, that's how you would express the idea of let it not be. Now, some modern translations will say something like, let it not be. That's a more literal translation than what the King James has. And there are times when the King James gives the sense, but the most times, most of the time, it's just a word-for-word direct corollary between the English and the original languages. So these are essentially literal translations. That's why I say essentially literal, because you can go to places in the King James where it's not literal. And you can do that in virtually every Bible that claims to be literal. There are places where it's not. So that's a literal translation. But it can be helpful to consult a more dynamic translation when you're not sure what the literal one means. So I like to think of more dynamic translations as almost like commentaries. If you're reading through one of these essentially literal translations and you go, what in the world are they talking about there? I don't understand this. Well, you could go to a commentary, or you could go to another version like the NIV or the New Living Translation, and they will give you essentially a commentary. It's a very interpretive version. It's a dynamic version. It's not worrying about the words themselves. It's simply trying to convey the sense or the meaning of those words. So these dynamic translations are highly interpretive. That is, they're not just giving you the words, they're giving you the interpretation of those words done by the translators. And generally, it's a committee. It's a number of people, 60, 70, 100 people who collaborate together to give you these translations. So granted, I want to see the words on the page. I want to see the literal translation from Hebrew and Greek into English, word for word as much as possible. But if I'm unsure and it doesn't make sense to me, perhaps, in a certain passage, I might go to a commentary, or I might just open an NIV and say, well, how do they render it here? How do they interpret these words? Because the NIV and some of these others are very interpretive. So we have to be aware of that. When they give us the rendering or the wording in some of these dynamic translations, well, that's their interpretation. That's not really the words themselves. That's their interpretation of those words. So we have to be aware of that. Let's go on to number three. A good translation is understandable. Good translations are understandable. I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 14, 7 through 9. If you'd like to follow along, you can do so. Otherwise, just listen as I read this passage. 1 Corinthians 14, 7 through 9. Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes, notice this language, an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? Now this passage is particularly talking about preaching the word, speaking the word. But I think it would be also true of written word. If somebody was to write down, let's say, what Jesus said, okay, it's the written word. That's what we have in the Bible. It's the inspired word of God. It was originally spoken, much of it was, but then it was written down for us in the Bible. So whether we're talking about spoken language or written language, what should it be? Words easy to understand. It should not give an uncertain sound. It should be easy to understand. So God intends that his word is not only heard, but understood. For example, in Nehemiah 8:8, it says, they read the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the what? Anybody know? Gave the sense. Now, these were people who just came back from Babylonian captivity. They're 70 years in Babylon. They learned the language of Babylon, and they had almost forgotten Hebrew other than the scribes. So they got back to Israel, and Ezra and these other people, Nehemiah, had to convert the language of Hebrew into the language that the people were used to speaking for the last 70 years. They had to give the sense. They had to give the meaning. And so the idea is that God wants his word not only heard, but understood. We should understand the sense. Read it distinctly so that it can be understood. One of the most important characteristics of a Bible translation is that it communicates clearly to the reader or the hearer. You should be able to read the words of a translation and understand them without too much difficulty. If you're reading the translation and you absolutely do not comprehend it, well, then it's of limited value. God's communication to mankind is clear, and it should be easy to understand. The original biblical language were easy to understand for the original recipients. Do you know what the kind of Greek that we find in the New Testament? Is it classical Greek? It's not. It's called Koine. It's the language of the marketplace. It's normal, everyday, average, common Greek. It's not a higher form of Greek. It's the easiest, or one of the easiest forms of Greek language. That's what we have in the New Testament. That's because it was to be understood by average, everyday, normal kinds of people. In fact, here's what the translators of the King James says. This is in the introductory material to the King James Bible. It says, "We desire that the Scripture may be understood even by the most or the very vulgar." Now, vulgar doesn't mean profane, you know, using a lot of swear words. Vulgar in this case means common, ordinary, and average. And when they say the most or the very vulgar, that would be like people who are not well educated, people who can maybe barely read. The King James translator said, "We desire that the Scripture may be understood even by very common, average, not so well educated people." That's what their desire was for the King James Bible. Somebody else, another writer, put it this way. The King James translators set out to produce an easy-to-read and interesting Bible. The key concern for the King James translators was to have a good English translation capable of being read by all. That was their desire. And in 1611, when they produced it, the King James language was in the format that was capable to be read by all. It was average. It was normal. It was the kind of language that they were used to. And most people, most halfway educated people, could read and understand the King James. Now today, as we read the King James, there may be language that we stumble over a little bit, but if we were living in 1611, we wouldn't really be stumbling over it. It would be common, pretty normal. It was a little bit higher quality maybe than the average, but generally speaking, a regular, ordinary, average person could read the King James. William Tyndale famously remarked that he hoped that the plowboy, the common plowboy, could read and understand the Word of God after he put out a translation. Likewise, Erasmus of Rotterdam, who was the scholar who put together the Greek New Testament that the King James translators used, Erasmus said this. He said, "I desire that even the lowliest women read the Gospels and the Pauline epistles, and I wish that they were translated into all languages so that they could be read and understood, not only by Scots and Irish, but also by Turks and Saracens." So the idea is to read with understanding. The words of the Lord should be understandable. Many English scholars recognize that the King James Bible is the pinnacle of English writing and style. The King James has more influence than any other work of the English language. Did you know that? More influence than Shakespeare and all the English poets and writers. The King James Bible has more influence than all of them. To people in the 17th century, the King James sounded very natural. Well, of course, we know that 400 years or more has gone by since the production of the King James Bible, and the English language has changed drastically since the King James was first published back in 1611. And so we know that the Bible, as God's written word, should aid edification. Edification, of course, is the building up of the saints. So we should read the Word of God with understanding so that it produces edification. Edification requires understanding. A good translation is understandable to the common reader. A good translation does not present the reader with unintelligible language. So, if you're reading the translation and you just don't understand it, or if you're stumbling all over the language, it's probably better, or it would be a good idea to read a translation that you can understand. Because a good translation is understandable, clear, and natural. And then finally, good translations are acceptable to a wide variety of Christians. Theoretically, you could have a translation of the Bible that is very accurate, a translation that goes back to the original manuscripts, but still not acceptable by the majority of Christians or by most people. Christians perhaps do not buy it. They don't like it. They don't use it. They don't personally use it. They don't use it in church. And as I mentioned, there are over 100 English translations available today, but how many of them are actually in use? Probably not more than about 20, maybe even less than that, 15 to 20 at any one time are really in use by people actually reading them at home or using them at church. Now, that's still a lot of translations, but it means that also out of that 15 or 20, there's 100 available. That means about 80 or so are just not used. They may be good translations in many different ways, but if they're not used, well, then they're not really very good. So one of the marks of a good translation is that many Christians appreciate it and use it personally and at church. Now, we can't say that that's the only criteria, though, because simply because a Bible translation is used popularly, that doesn't necessarily make it good. For example, some of you are aware that in the Old Testament, they made a translation of the Hebrew into Greek about 200 years before the time of Christ. That's called the Septuagint, sometimes called the LXX. And the Septuagint is a good translation in certain ways. The apostles used it, the early church used it. But if you examine the LXX or the Septuagint, especially compared with the Hebrew, there are certain places in the Septuagint that are frankly not very good. It's like a loose paraphrase in certain sections. So most people recognize that the LXX or the Septuagint, even though it was very popular and used for many years, frankly was not a great translation, at least in some parts of the Old Testament. And likewise, for about 1,000 years, Jerome's Latin Vulgate was the translation used by virtually everybody in the church. But again, if you analyze Jerome's Latin Vulgate, there are certain places that are not very good. In fact, that's one of the reasons that Erasmus made a new translation or a new compilation of the Greek New Testament was because everybody knew that there were problems in Jerome's Latin Vulgate. So Erasmus came along and said, here's the Greek that should underlie a new translation into Latin. So anyway, another example of a very popular translation that frankly was not very good is the Living Bible. When I was growing up in the 1960s and 70s, especially this, later part of the 70s, almost everybody I knew was carrying the Living Bible. That was kind of the big translation at the time. It became very popular, sold millions and millions of copies. But again, this was a translation, or it really wasn't a translation, it's a paraphrase. It's a guy named Kenneth Taylor who basically looked at the King James and tried to put it in his own language for his children. And eventually he published it, it became very popular, sold millions of copies. But frankly, the Living Bible is not a very accurate translation. It's a paraphrase at best, done by one guy. And you never want a translation done by one guy. It should be a committee effort. So these are examples of popular translations, but frankly, some of them had real problems. So you can't simply say, what is everybody using, and use it, because, oh, it's popular, everybody likes it, so I'm going to use that. Well, it may not be accurate. It may not be following the original language documents very well. Still, in spite of all that, one of the marks of a good translation is the wide variety of Christians use it. There's agreement among believers that certain Bible translations are good, and those translations remain in publication and in use for many years. The King James has been in constant publication and constant use since 1611 when it was first published. There are millions and millions of copies of the King James out in the world today. My understanding is it is still the number one used Bible. It's no longer the most, the highest selling. It's close. It's within, I think, the top three or four of the highest selling. But as far as the Bible translation that is most used in the English-speaking world is still the King James. Other translations are gaining popularity, of course. The top-selling translation today is the NIV, the New International Version, followed by the King James, New Living Translation, ESV, and New King James. These translations and a few others are acceptable and widely used by a wide variety, at least of Protestant believers. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has their own translation. I'm really not talking about that. But among evangelicals or Protestant believers. Some of these other translations are popular. People buy them, they read them, they use them in church, they use them for their own personal devotions. We should also be aware that acceptability of a translation changes over time. In the 1500s, before the King James, what was the most popular translation of the Bible among, well, it was kind of around the time of the Protestant Reformation, maybe just before that. They didn't have the King James yet. What were people using? The Geneva Bible. There was also one called the Bishop's Bible. So this was what the Puritans and the Pilgrims carried over when they came to the New World. They weren't carrying the King James. In fact, many of the Puritans and Pilgrims did not like the King James. It took about 50 years of constant publication and constant promotion for the King James to sort of take over from the Geneva Bible. You can still read the Geneva Bible if you want to find it. You can still use it. It's not much different than the King James, but it's a little bit different in a few places. Before the King James became very popular, and really only after about 50 years after 1611, did the King James sort of take the place of the Geneva Bible. In our day, the NIV, as I've mentioned, is very common and acceptable. It's the number one Bible sold today. The New American Standard, NASB, and the ESV, English Standard, have become quite popular among conservative evangelicals. Many of you probably today, some of you are probably carrying the New King James or the ESV. Those are common even among fundamentalists today. And of course, the King James is very much acceptable for most people. A Bible translation may be very good in a number of ways, but if it's not acceptable and not used, well, then it's really not a very good translation. In fact, there are translations that are available that virtually nobody outside of the cults uses. I think I've mentioned the New World Translation. That's a Jehovah's Witness translation. It's a very bad translation. And nobody other than the Jehovah's Witnesses use that translation, which is good. I'm glad that not too many people use that translation because it's a bad one. So what are the characteristics then of a good translation? Well, they translate from the original language documents, from the Hebrew and the Greek, not from some other language. They go back to the original language. The standard for judging a translation is how well it reproduces the original language documents, because the authority resides in the ancient manuscripts. So the idea of saying, here's this one translation of the Bible, and this other translation is different from that one, so it's bad. Well, wait a second. The standard of comparison is not this English translation. The standard of comparison is the original documents. Now, we, most of us, don't know the original languages, at least not well enough to say this is a good translation or a bad translation. We have to rely on the translators and the scholars to make those determinations. But at least we can say it's got to go back to the original. The standard of comparison is not another English translation. The standard is the original documents. If it's an accurate reflection of the original languages, then it's potentially, at least, it's a good translation. So they translate from the original language documents. They translate accurately. They give the true meaning of the original words. An English translation gives us the same information. They had it in Greek and Hebrew, and we have the same stuff, the same information here today. That's accurate. They translate clearly in an understandable way. The original materials were plain and understandable, and that's what a good English translation provides. Remember that there's no edification, no building up, no growth in the Lord without understanding. God intends us to understand His Word, and if we're tripping and having real problems just understanding the Word on the page, well, then maybe we ought to get another translation that helps us. Translation should be easy to understand, just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the language should be easy to understand and not uncertain. It should be easy to understand. If the language is obscure or awkward, it's going to be of limited value. And so read a translation you can understand, not one that you stumble and trip over. And they translate acceptably. A good number of Christian people accept the translation and use it personally and in church. A good translation sounds like the Bible, and the people of God recognize it as an accurate reflection of God's Word. And so do we have accurate translations like that available to us today? Well, yes, we do. We're very blessed to have several good English translations that fit all these marks. We have traditional translations like the King James that go way back several hundred years, and we also fortunately have modern language translations that do what a translation ought to do. It's a blessing to have access to both translations that are word for word literal and translations that are a little bit more interpretive and give us the sense of those words. My recommendation for a literal translation would be the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, or the ESV. These all provide essentially a word-for-word translation of the Scripture. And so that's what we want. I want to see the words on the page that God originally gave. He gave them in another language, but I want to see them in English. That's a good literal translation. And I would also suggest that if you're having trouble understanding, well, it can be valuable to have a dynamic translation that gives you the sense. And I would suggest you use that translation like a commentary. If I have trouble understanding a passage of Scripture, I have several commentaries, scholars who have studied these things out, and they give me what they believe to be the meaning, the sense, the understanding of what the author is trying to get across. Well, in a very compact form, you can have these translations like the NIV or even the New Living Translation. They're interpretive. They give you an interpretation. They don't just give you the words. I want the words, but these give you an interpretation of those words. And normally speaking, oftentimes at least, they probably give you a good solid translation or a good solid interpretation. Now, sometimes you might disagree with the interpretation that the translators give you. And that's why you always want to go back to the original words themselves. A good literal translation is going to give you those words. I want to interpret those words for myself. I hope that you, as a believer, want to interpret God's words for yourself as well. But again, if you're having trouble, you could open a commentary or you could just open an NIV. How did they do it? How did they interpret it? Or a New Living Translation. How did they do it? Now, some of these new translations, I should warn you, are what they call gender neutral. Have you heard that term before? The idea is they want to get away from the father, son, brother, all the male domination, so supposedly, in Bibles. And so they don't just say brothers, they say brother and sister. They don't say, some of these, the worst ones, they don't say our father, they say our parent. Well, of course, this is the feminist influence, and they're trying even to get rid of some of this masculine domination, even from these Bible translations. And you should know that in the NIV, they've done this gender-neutral stuff starting with 2011. So if you have a 2011 or newer NIV, you're getting a gender-neutral form of the Bible. Same thing with the New Living Translation. It's supposedly gender-neutral, trying to, get rid of some of those masculine pronouns and things. So I don't recommend these. I'm not saying that these are solid, accurate translations. I'm simply saying things like the NIV and the New Living, they can be helpful in the sense of being a commentary. They give you the sense, they give you the interpretation, at least the committee's translation, the translating committee will give you their interpretation. And as long as you recognize it as a possible interpretation and not necessarily what the words actually convey, well, then it can be helpful. And I'm simply saying they may be helpful. I'm not really recommending that you go out and buy an NIV. I'm not NIV positive, as somebody has said, but it can be helpful in certain cases. Some people might say, I just read the King James and that's it. Fine. That's great. Doesn't bother me a bit. Some people might say, well, I'd like something a little bit newer, a little bit more modernized. Okay, the New King James is fine. Some others might say, I really like that very literal NASB. The NASB is very literal. It's, in fact, more literal than many others. So, okay, use that. That's fine. Some of these are things you have to determine for yourself. I'm simply making some recommendations that may be helpful or maybe not. The most important thing about having a good translation, obviously, is that you read it, study it, memorize it, and ultimately obey it. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Well, let's close in prayer.